Okay. On or on. Now, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, in a similar way to the Gospels of Luke and John and the book of Acts, we actually have a statement of purpose. If you want to open to the first chapter of Deuteronomy, we've got five verses at the beginning which tell us the point of the book. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. Then it goes on with where it is. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he'd defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, and that's where Moses starts. The authorship of Deuteronomy has traditionally been ascribed to Moses. However, there is a number of bits and considerable internal evidence that shows there's been the involvement of at least one other person in the document we have. And those first five verses seem to be the voice of an editor. So with little bits of editorial comment that sort of help the book to make it more understandable for us. These bits are different because they're in the third person, whereas nearly all of the rest is in the first person. So we've got Moses in in direct speech, saying to them, "The Lord our God said to us." So we've got first-person narrative. Another well-recognized bit of that editorial material is right at the very end. If you look in chapter 34, someone has written, "Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, I don't believe that they could be the word of Moses. I don't think he would have written that about himself. Probably not even someone who was his contemporary. Because there's a number of spots where it looks like there's a sort of mature reflection on what's going on at some considerable distance. There are commentators who question Moses' involvement at all and say that it's all a much later composition, probably around the time of Ezra. I disagree with that. I think that probably what we have here is perhaps even exactly the words that Moses spoke, but if it's not, it's pretty close. Okay, so you've had your structure there in a piece of paper. What did I do with mine? My big one, thank you. And I think you'll find it quite helpful if you want to go home and have a look at that, maybe even flick to some of the parts. You might even like to do your little homework assignment down the bottom here where you read Paul got to say. It'll actually be of more value in the third week than the first week. You can see that up here we've got sort of what's been happening, and chapters 1 to 3 here, the upper box, this bit here, is the story so far, and as I said, a far from unblemished record. And so that leaves us with this bit here, which is chapters 4 to 11, because the whole, this is sort of 1 to 11 and that's 1 to 3, so this is 4 to 11. Regarded by many commentators as what's called the inner frame. If you imagined you had a great big picture of your family and various people, and you get a picture of your grandparents and then a picture of you and your children. This is the inner frame. This is one of the bits. And it's called the Great Peroration, which is a word that nobody understands. But a peroration is from Greek rhetoric, and they're all on about Greek rhetoric when you're at Bible college. And it's the summary of a speech. It's the bit that tells you what it's all about. And usually it's the concluding summary. And really what a lot of people think we see in here is the concluding summary for the whole of the Torah. It's in a sense not the concluding summary for the book of Deuteronomy, because that's where it starts. There is a sort of version of a concluding summary in the last couple of chapters. Now, I often have my own idiosyncratic view, but this time I actually agree with the commentators. And I consider that this bit is actually the most important part of Deuteronomy. And so we're going to spend the first 2 weeks, well, we're only going to spend a little bit more time this morning looking at this. So the first 2 weeks are going to fall into that box. The third week, we're going to look at this box. And maybe if we've got a few minutes, a little bit of the last. Okay, so where are we? That's Mount Nebo. Well, that's the view from Mount Nebo. Moses is standing somewhere about here. There can't be all that much debate about where he was standing because the mountain, there's probably 400 or 500 meters of strip at the top of the hill where he could have been. It's a ridge. You can see that's the Dead Sea. What the children of Israel had done is come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, ready to invade Palestine, which is on the other side of Jordan. The Jordan River is this dark line here as it runs down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea I expected to be a horrible murky colour, but in fact it was quite a nice blue colour. It's difficult for you to see, but Jericho is about there. And so Moses is up there, and he knows that that's the next stop for Israel. They're going to be crossing the Jordan, they're going to be conquering Jericho, and he is not going to be going with them. It's a bit difficult for you to see. I put that photo in because it actually points to the various bits that help orientate you within Israel. Most Christian tourists find it a really interesting view, really brings them something, a reality of the biblical story. To show you on a map where it is, the red dot, that's Mount Nebo. Mount Pisgah talks about that as well. Jericho's over here. You can see the river there. It's an odd set of colours because, in fact, the colours are chosen for their elevation. It's grey because it's below sea level. Most of the greenness you see is actually directly on the banks of the river. Quite a bit of irrigation now along the side of the Jordan River, which means the Dead Sea's dropping because there's almost no flow into it. These hills are very brown and rocky, including the hills that make up the spine of Israel. And you can see Jerusalem's there, Bethany, Bethlehem, names that you will know well. And so Israel appears to be camped in these little river valleys here. They look grey, but in fact they're probably, well, having been down there, they're nice sort of alluvial flats in the gullies, probably more like Mick Googe's place than mine, but if you can imagine the sandstone escarpments that make the back of Ross Gull, which is where Michael is, they're little valleys in there, so they've tucked themselves in there while they get themselves ready to move across the Jordan and to invade. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy 4. So 1 to 3 is the historical review. We're not really going to look at that. Most of us know that pretty well. As chapter 4 starts, Moses commences on his summary of the Torah. Now, I'm not great on sporting analogies, but here's one that seems to work. This section is a bit like the coach giving his final G up to his team before they run out for the final. The coach obviously doesn't get to go out and play with them, so he's got to put something together that really inspires them, but also something that's got a bit of sort of sting in it because it's got to stay with the players right through the game. Now, in a sense, what doesn't work about this analogy is that Moses takes 8 chapters to do this inspiration, and the game probably would have been finished in our sporting analogy, but this game is going to take 1,200 years, so it's a long game. It's about 1,200, 1,300 years until Jesus will be born. The best bit of chapter 4, if you want to turn to it, is Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. And I read it earlier. For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? There's been quite a bit of detailed study done of other ancient Near Eastern peoples and their religions, and in particular the contrast between them and Israel. Two well-known academics called Bricker and Walton have done a lot of it. It's quite clear that for other ancient Near Eastern people, the high gods, because they had a whole pantheon, whole groups of gods, were remote and aloof and really only accessible to the elites, the upper sort of sections of the priesthood and the king. And they were fickle, they were capricious, and they had little or no concern for common people. The local people, they tended to worship what we call local deities, the god of the hill here or the god of the town or whatever. And in no case, whether you're looking at these high gods or their local gods, was there any sort of concept of a relationship that you had with a god. You didn't like them, nor did you love them. You just had to put up with them. You just had to keep them off your back. Walton describes these gods as created in the likeness of the worshippers or their kings. This is a really important thing that you have to understand, because you have to be looking at what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy in contrast to what all of the other people around them believed. In fact, the milieu that they'd come out of in Egypt, although most of the people that had been in Egypt have now died. Not only were there idols created by artisans, but all the gods of the pantheon had been created by somebody. Somebody had made this up. They were the product of human creativity. And not surprisingly, these deities then are modeled on what the people knew, what their rulers were like. And so we find out that they have needs, these deities. They need food and they need drink, and so you've got to constantly be sacrificing to them. They've got to be placated. They've got to be cajoled to do the right thing for you. What Moses is saying here is not so with Yahweh. He's omnipresent, he's universal cosmic ruler, and he is approachable. He was both a national and a personal deity. It's important to understand that within the Torah, no other nation or group had ever claimed this type of relationship with a deity. Moses here is saying, look, I've presented you with your history. No other country has a history like you. And a demonstration of that type of relationship is used in several verses later in the chapter. If you want to glance down at chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 38. Verse 21. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. And over in verse 38. To drive out the nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into the land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. The word for give here, it's not quite as obvious for us, but the word inheritance appears twice. This is the language of inheritance. There's a particular Hebrew word for when you give something by way of inheritance rather than just giving, but we don't have a word for that. God here is sort of seen as part of a kinship group, and his people are to receive this land as an inheritance. This is land that he owns, but he is distributing to his children. So, the covenant language throughout the Old Testament is really what you'd call family relationship language. It doesn't come through to us quite so strongly in the English, but it certainly is in the Hebrew. In verse 24, Moses describes an intensely relational Yahweh who is jealous. And this reflects the importance of the relationship. Moses, like David, if you look at David in Psalm 8, that's the one where he says, you know, how can you have regard for us? We're so low and you are so high. They knew the enormity of the gulf between God and us. We often forget about that. We know Jesus is a personal savior, and we sort of start to think, oh, there's not a lot of difference between us and him. There he is. This enormous gulf between who we are and who God is. David and Moses certainly knew it. And yet, despite that and the enormity of that gulf, the relationship with us is critically important to God. So much so that the word jealous is used to describe it. Now turn to chapter 6. This is where our reading came from, and like Gwen, I think it is a highlight. Now that's probably not readable for most of you. That's verses 4 and 5 in the Hebrew. It's called the Shema. And Shema is this first word here. And it's highlighted on your sheet here, the Shema. Really, really important to Jews. And as it noted on there, it was something that many Jews said every single day to remind themselves, particularly the first verse. Shema Israel, that's the word Yahweh, but they would say Adonai because they didn't say the word of the name of God. Eloheinu Adonai Echud. This word Shema is translated in English as listen, but it's not really quite strong enough. And the introduction there told you about the fact that it was more than just this idea of hear, but it's also hear and obeying. But it's also stronger than the idea of listen. It's almost like a school teacher walking into a rowdy class and saying, listen here! He wants to be heard. I'm sure your classes are never rowdy. This is a demand. It's an imperative in terms of linguistic terms, but it really is Moses saying, listen up. This is something you need to keep in mind. Listen, Israel. There's only six words there, as you can see, because the use of suffixes and prefixes. Listen, Israel. Yahweh is, that is, the God of us. Yahweh. And then this last word can be one or only or alone. And there's no verb after listen, so there's no verb is in there because the language doesn't require it. And it does give a little bit of ambiguity, I think a deliberate ambiguity, to produce a nice breadth of meaning. So we get the meanings that we talked about in the on the sheet here, that there is only one God, and they are to worship God alone. Now, we must remember we're Trinitarian, that we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we must never understand our Trinitarianism as anything other than monotheism. There is only one God. And as soon as we start to divide them up and see them doing different things, we're in really dangerous territory. Now, the Book of Kings and the other monarchy period is a really strong demonstration of the problems that Israel had with this single verse. There's this long battle of them trying to decide, are they going to just worship Yahweh or are they going to worship another god? Most notably, it was Baal. Now, throughout the period of the Torah and perhaps even through Kings, we're not really sure how the average person understood the relationship they were to have with God. And there are many people who describe them as henotheists. It's not that you worship chooks, but that you have this whole group of gods, but you choose only to worship one of them. So it may well be that the understanding of these people was not as clear as it was for Moses and the priesthood, that there was only one God, but they actually thought there were a few of them, and maybe they had to concentrate on one. But if things were going badly for them, then they would start to shift and think, oh, well, maybe I should hedge my bets and start to support and worship a few other gods. The idea of them saying the Shema every day was to try and rid that from their mind. Yahweh is not only the only God for Israel, he is the only God. And it's a rewording of the first commandment, if you think about it. We know that Moses understood there was no other gods because he says so in 4:28. But it was a problem for the nation right up to the exile and appears not so much after that. So I think this verse is trying to encompass both of those ideas. The idea that there's only one God, but the idea that no matter whether there was or not, God himself is to be the sole object of our worship. In verse 5, this section here, the relationship is made unambiguous. When Jesus is asked for the single greatest commandment, he responds with two. And the first one he gives is verse 5, this section here. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. What he does is take that and then add to it a verse from Leviticus 19:18 to show that you don't just have to have a relationship with God, you've got to then take that relationship and take it out to those people around you. But importantly for us, the combination of these two verses is that Moses is saying it isn't just about slavish obedience. God doesn't just want you to do things because you can do it ritually or you can know what the law is and just not break it. He said he wants you to do it because it's something heartfelt. It's something inner. And 3,000 years later, nothing has changed. God wants our devotion. He doesn't just want mechanical or ritualistic behavior or obedience even. He wants us to have a heartfelt commitment and a heart that's undivided. Because we all give a sort of lip service to monotheism. We say, oh yes, there's only one God, even if we have this sort of Trinitarian idea. But for us, even, there are other gods. We've managed to create them the same as the people living at the time of Moses did. In ancient times, they made them out of wood and stone, but we're much more creative than that. Our God is what we are depending on. It's what we think is going to make our life worthwhile. What we think is going to bring us happiness. Now, for most Australians, that's money and stuff. And I sound like a broken record. I've mentioned it before, so I won't do any more much about that. But it could also be self-fulfillment. You know, if only I had, and it might well be a better job or a better education or a better holiday or a better something. And if you look at magazines or newspapers or books in self-help bookshops, you'll find all these that I believe are the modern gods that are luring Australians. You have and have only one God, and that's Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. There's no division between the two. There's only one God. Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't let the world suck you into its mold. Don't let it convince you to worship its gods, whether that's money, stuff, or experiences. So what do I want you to do this week? I want you to read a bit of Deuteronomy. You can read the whole thing if you're really enthusiastic, if it's a really hot day this afternoon and you're sitting inside with nothing else to do. But I want to make a bit more of a challenge than that. You could make it part of your current personal reading program if you have one. I want to encourage you that Deuteronomy isn't that scary. However, while we like to think that every Christian has time to look and read their Bible every day, we know that that's not the case. And so, if you don't have a personal daily Bible reading practice, I'd like to encourage you to make that one of your New Year's resolutions, if that's the sort of thing you do. I'd like you to put it at the top of the list. Now, you don't have to spend an hour, and it doesn't have to be in the morning. John and Charles Wesley wrote about their mother. She wanted, in fact, she was determined to have some time alone with God every day. She had a bigger challenge than most of us. She had 19 children. So sometimes during the day, she would just go into the corner of her house, corner of a room, and just stare at the corner and ignore her children so that she would be alone with God. For me, it's not that difficult, and I think they're probably the same for you. Maybe you could just aim for a few minutes to start with. Moses wants God's people to be familiar with the Word. Many of them didn't read at that time, but in fact, reading and education became an important thing for Israel throughout its history because they knew that it was important that every person had the opportunity to read God's Word for themselves. That hasn't changed either. So I want to give you the same encouragement as Moses to spend some time becoming familiar with God's Word. Something else I want you to do that's practical is if you read chapters 1 to 3, which is the review of Israel's history. I want you to think about the fact that it's the end of the year. Jim did that for us this morning as he prayed, looking back and thanking God for the things that he'd done this year. We all need to do that. Perhaps we need to look back and review a checkered history like Israel. Maybe some of us haven't done everything that we think we should have done. Maybe we've done things that we should not. I think reviewing what you do is actually quite important. And I've tried to do it at different times. In one sense, it might sound odd, I tried to do it every 5 years on my birthdays where it ended in a five or a zero. Sort of think about, what have I done during the last 5 years and where should I be going? If you don't do that, you might find that sort of thing helpful as well. And next week, we're going to get up to chapter 11. We've looked at 4 and 6. In fact, we're going to look beyond that. It wasn't 4 and 6. That's the next bit. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 and chapter 10, in fact, next week. 4 and 6 was this week. So if you find 10 in particular, if you're only going to read one thing, read chapter 10. But Deuteronomy is not that hard. The Torah is not that hard. And it really is interesting. For some areas, you will be really helped if you have access to a commentary. There are some free commentaries online. If you go to Bible Gateway, I think if you register and it doesn't cost anything, you can go into the Tyndale commentaries. They've got them all online. If you find things that are really difficult to understand. But let me encourage you particularly to take seriously the idea of reading and coming to grips with God's word on a regular basis. Just as Israel would have been familiar with the law, we too are to be familiar with what God has written for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much so that we can understand the relationship we are to have with you and the relationship that we know that you are constant with, that you have for us. Father, we pray that we might take seriously the demands that you place before us, that it might give us the best possible life. And Father, we pray as we look back over our year that we will be honest with ourselves and with you as we review what we've done. As we look at areas in which we've failed, because we all have. And look at areas in which we've seen your help. And Lord, inspire us so that we might live lives that become more and more like that of your Son's. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I think it's gradually getting warmer in here, and I suspect it's getting very warm outside. We're going to sing, and then we're going to have morning tea, and I might encourage people to stand in the Sunday school hall, because I think you're going to find it's pretty hot on the veranda this morning.
The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible and the final book of the Torah. After the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was at Mount Sinai for 1 year, entering into a covenant with their God. And then they had the disastrous road trip through the wilderness, and the Exodus generation disqualified themselves from entering into the land promised to Abraham. And so Deuteronomy begins with Moses standing in front of this new generation explaining the Torah. And it's from here that the design and purpose of the book unfolds. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches from Moses where he's calling the next generation of Israel to be faithful to the covenant with their God. At the center of the book is a collection of laws, which are the terms of the covenant between God and Israel. Some of the laws are new, but many are repeated from the laws given earlier at Mount Sinai. And that's actually where this book gets its name, from a Greek word, deuteronomion, which means a second law. Now, surrounding these laws are two outer sections of Moses' speech. Each of these are broken up into two parts themselves. Let's just dive in and we'll see how this whole thing works. So Moses, first of all, summarizes the story so far, and he highlights how rebellious the previous generation was, in contrast with God's constant grace and provision in the wilderness. And God did bring his justice on them, yes, but he did not abandon his covenant promises. After this comes a series of very passionate sermons where Moses calls on this new generation to be more faithful than their parents were to the covenant. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, and then the centerpiece of this section is a famous line called the Shema. Moses says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." This became a very important daily prayer in Judaism, and it brings all of the themes of the book together. So the word listen, or shema in Hebrew, it means much more than just to hear. Its meaning includes responding to what you hear, or in English we would say obey. And the word love in Hebrew also means much more than just an emotion or feeling. It's about a decision of wholehearted devotion to God that involves your will and your emotions, your mind and your heart. Now, for Israel, their obedience and devotion to God served a much larger purpose. Obedience to the laws is going to make Israel a unique people among the nations. Just like God said at Mount Sinai, they will become a kingdom of priests. And Moses now says, how? Israel has the chance, by following the laws, to show the whole world the wisdom and the justice of God. The other key idea in the Shema is that Israel was called to obey and be devoted to the Lord alone. Or literally, in Hebrew it says, the Lord is one. Now in context, the point is that the Lord is the one God Israel is to worship and obey. Israel's about to go into the land of Canaan, where people worship idol gods that represent all different aspects of creation, the sun, the weather, sex, and war. And in Moses' view, worshiping these gods degrades humans and destroys communities. But worshiping the God of Israel, who's the creator and the redeemer, that will lead to life and blessing. And so we come to the large collection of laws at the center of the book. And they're roughly arranged by topic. So the opening section is about Israel's worship of their God. They were to have one central temple where one God would be worshipped. And also, God was to be worshipped in Israel's care for its poor. So for example, all Israelites were to set aside 1/10 of their annual income to be given to the temple. But another 1/10 was to be set aside every 3 years and given to the poor. And these are the kinds of laws that put Israel on the cutting edge of justice in comparison to their ancient neighbors, and it was all bound up with their worship of God. The next section outlines the character qualities of Israel's leaders. So the elders, the priests, the kings, these were all placed under the authority of the covenant laws, which God said that he would enforce by sending prophets to keep the leaders accountable. So in contrast to Israel's neighbors, where kings were thought of as divine and a law unto themselves, Israel's leaders were subordinate to the law and the prophets. Following this is a large section of laws about Israel's civil life, so rules about marriage and family and business, and also about social justice, about their legal system and how it was to protect widows and orphans and immigrants. And then these are concluded by more laws about worship. Now, here's some tips for reading all of these laws. Remember, first of all, these are the terms of the Sinai covenant given specifically to ancient Israel, living in a culture that's very different from yours. And so, two, it's not going to be helpful to compare these laws with modern laws from a very different culture. Rather, these were given to set Israel apart, and so we need to compare these laws with those of Israel's neighbors, like in Assyria or Babylon. And when you do that, all of a sudden laws that seemed harsh or bizarre become much more clear. You see that God is pushing Israel to a higher level of justice than was ever known before. And so finally, try to discern what core principles of wisdom or justice underlie any particular law, and you'll discover some really profound things. So here's an extra credit assignment. Go see how Paul the Apostle does this very thing in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 9, and he quotes a law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It's really interesting. So back to Moses. After he goes through all of the laws, he issues a final challenge that Israel should listen to and love their God. He first issues a warning and an ultimatum. If Israel listens to and obeys their God, everything's going to go great, lots of divine blessing. But if they don't listen and rebel, famine, plague, devastation, and ultimately exile from the land. And then Moses forces a decision. He says, "Today I set before you all life or death, blessing or curse, goodness or evil, so choose life by loving the Lord your God and listening to him." But then Moses says this. He says, "I know that after I die, you're going to rebel and turn away from God and end up in exile," which is kind of a downer. But then again, he's been with these people for decades, and it becomes clear that his hopes are not very high. "But all is not lost," Moses says. "One day, when Israel is sitting in exile, at any point," Moses says, "they can turn back to their God, who will," in his words, "circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live." Now, this is a vivid metaphor that's saying something is fundamentally wrong with Israel's heart. It's stubborn and hard. And it's the same thing wrong with the heart of all of humanity. This is going all the way back to the rebellion in the garden. Humans seized autonomy from God. They wanted to define good and evil for themselves, and they ruined God's good world as a result. But one day, Moses says, God is going to do something to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly listen to and love God from the heart and be led back to true life. And this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the hope for a new heart. So Moses ends his speech with a poem of warning and then of blessing, and then he walks up onto a mountain and he dies. And so the Torah draws to a close. All of the major plot tensions of the biblical story are in place, but left totally unresolved. So when is the descendant of the woman going to come and defeat evil? Or how is God going to rescue the whole world and bless all nations through this family? And how can God's holiness be reconciled with people who are continually rebellious? And how is God going to transform the hearts of his people? You just have to keep reading to find out. But for now, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about.
I'm alive? Oh, yes. And so to make it seem like the message is shorter today, because it's only an illusion, I'm going to cut it into bits. You're going to get a bit now, and then we're going to have the announcements and the reading and prayer, and then we're going to have my standard cheat at the moment. I'm going to show you one of those Bible Project videos, and then we're going to have another song, and then I'm going to give you the real message. And hopefully I will have disguised its length. Next slide, please. Oh, I suppose I can use this, can't I? Let me go. Wait. Let's see if it works. Oh, everything's on. Oh. Okay. It appears that very few Christians spend much of their quiet time, or devotional time, reading through the latter parts of the Torah. Genesis, well, it's quite popular. It's got lots of narrative, excellent Sunday school stories, bits that we know quite well. I think probably a disproportionately high percentage of the Old Testament stories that most people in church know are found in Genesis. Lots of people give Exodus a bit of a go. Some pretty exciting stories in there too. But the going in Exodus starts to get a bit hard when you hit the legislative material that's in that book. It then even gets tougher. Leviticus isn't particularly popular as a sort of personal reading book, and Numbers isn't much better, even though there's some really interesting stories sort of stuck in there. As a result, Deuteronomy, which sort of rounds up the Torah, finds itself stuck at the hard end. And it really doesn't excite enough people. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Deuteronomy. And I'm going to try to excite you enough so you take a chance on reading Deuteronomy. I think you'll find it really quite interesting. Probably for those of you who have not spent much time in it before, more interesting than you think. What we've got in Deuteronomy is Moses presenting Israel with the teaching they're going to need when they go into the land that God has promised them. Moses, in this book, is going to remind them of the fabulous things that have happened to them as a result of God's work, how he brought them into existence, but also Moses is going to remind them of their own sort of checkered history. Their response has been pretty ordinary. Now, the fundamental example that Moses is going to use to try and motivate these people is the way Yahweh himself has acted in love, how he's rescued them from slavery and he's made them a nation. And that's the model of behavior and the laws that spring from it that makes up the wealth of the material that assist in constructing a way for us to live. Now, you won't be surprised to discover that what you learn about life in Deuteronomy is in fact in perfect accord with what you find out about life in the New Testament. So that's a summary of what we're going to try and cover over the next 3 weeks. Why is the Torah important? Now, many of you remember that at other times I've told you that the Jews divide their Bible into three bits. The Torah is the first bit there. The Nevi'im, that's their word for prophets, and Katavim is their word for writing. The oldest and by far the most important section in the Jewish mind is the Torah. Now, the New Testament writers and Jesus regularly quotes from all parts of the Old Testament, but it seems that if they want to make a really important point, they quote from the Torah. When Jesus was tempted, he makes three responses to Satan. All of them come from the Torah. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is his sort of manifesto of what the kingdom of God is like, all of the quotes come from the Torah. Now, at other points, he uses prophets and writings, but it seems to be that if you really want to convince a Jewish audience, you use the Torah. Now, there is a group called Jews for Jesus. If this is interesting, and their website is here, it's in blue, it's probably a bit difficult for you to see. If you just go and put in Jews for Jesus in your search engine and Jesus references to the Old Testament, they've got a full list and an explanation. It's quite a good website. When we look through the history of Israel, the book of the law is discovered during the reign of Josiah. Now, it can't have been the whole Bible, because it wasn't all written at that point. And strangely enough, Jim and I found ourselves in discussion about this at the shop on Friday. Obviously, I don't have enough to do of any value at work, really. But anyway, so here we go. Jim's our expert on Kings. It's one of the things he teaches. So what's your opinion of what they found when they found the law, Jim? Okay, there's different opinions on what it is when they talk about the law that was discovered. Josiah, of course, was horrified at the way that Israel was falling short of the law, the way that it had been lost, really, at his time, and the nation went through a great reformation at that point. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the book of the law. Again, we've got this sort of mysterious we don't know whether he read. It says there that he read from early morning, we presume about 6 o'clock, until noon. I can tell you it takes 14 hours to read through the Torah. I didn't sit down and time myself. I looked it up. But it takes about 2.5 hours to read through Deuteronomy. So 6 hours, it would give them enough time to read probably all the legislative sections of the various books of the Torah, or perhaps Deuteronomy plus comments and practical applications. We don't know, but the Torah is very important. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me in that some sections of the Bible are more important than others. That's not the case. All sections of the Bible are important. And Paul told Timothy that it was all inspired, even though at the stage that he was writing that, of course, only the Old Testament existed. But the Torah holds for us the foundation of the salvation narrative. We are saved by Jesus through the sacrificial system that God set up in the Torah. In a couple of minutes, we're going to watch the Bible Project overview. And as usual, it's quite excellent. The content is a summary of what you'd find in many good commentaries. But as a visual learner, I really like the way it's done. And I've made copies, which I'm going to hand out. You'll all have one to look at. If you really need a big one, I've got one A3 copy if people struggle with the A4s. We'll get those out in a moment. So first off, here's my brief summary of Deuteronomy. It forms the conclusion to the Torah. So it's the last book, and it represents the end of Moses' leadership. So his leadership has really dominated the four books following Genesis. He was born in chapter 1 of Exodus. Joshua follows it. And in Joshua, we see, in a sense, the culmination of what the Torah has been working towards. They cross the Jordan and they occupy Canaan. Now, there's a strong connection between Deuteronomy and Joshua. In fact, so strong that many commentators have coined this term hexateuch. So Pentateuch means five books. Hexateuch means six books. And so they see, perhaps for them, a more natural group of six, because Joshua gives a conclusion to all the things that promises, in a sense, that start right back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Now, the Bible Project video, it takes a different view, quite an interesting view, on how you rationalize the fact that Deuteronomy takes you so far and then it stops before all the real excitement happens. In fact, the problem is, of course, that for the completion of many of the promises that we find in Genesis, we in fact need the entirety of the Bible for that to be revealed. The name Deuteronomy comes from the second law. Deuteros means second, nomos means law. Deuteros, we got words like, well, if you do French, de is two in French. Deus means two of the same things. Nomos, we get laws like astronomy, which means the laws of the stars. Jeff worked with agronomy, which is laws of agriculture. We all know about autonomy, because that means when we're a law unto ourselves. So while it actually does have a second copy of the Ten Commandments, this idea of it just being the second law really is a very incomplete description of what we find. There's a writer called Christensen described it as a work intended for religious instruction and education in ancient Israel. And he said, an early and remarkably comprehensive attempt at reform. If you read through Exodus through to Numbers, you discover that Israel has already really hit a few nasty bumps in the road. Moses wants to turn that around. This is his last opportunity. He knows that he's not going to go into the land and God is going to take him. He's here creating a legacy for the nation, and he's trying to make the law accessible and coherent. So as you watch the video, I want you to keep in mind that despite the fact many see this part of the Old Testament as really difficult and in fact a bit nasty, it's actually about God wanting you to live and enjoy the best possible life. It's not about making your life a misery. God's law was to be a liberation, part of the escape from slavery for Israel. And it was to be a guide for them in the actions that bring glory to God himself. Righto, that's the introduction. Let's have the announcements. Now I'm Sonia.